said amen. Well, excellent, excellent to be with you today. We're going to open up the Word of God in the last book, and that's the book of Revelation. And I want you to entertain a passage there in Revelation chapter 13, which is essentially about the Antichrist. But there is an interesting verse. In the 8th verse, there is a description of the Lamb of God, that he was slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So that provokes a question. We know that Jesus was crucified 4,000 years into biblical time, starting at when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and following the genealogical record and the time frames there, we know that you have about 4,000 years between the life of Adam out of the garden and the life of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says he was crucified or slain from the foundation of the earth. Well, what indeed does that mean? Well, it's dealing with the fact that God lives outside of time, and God sees everything all at once. He knows the end from the beginning. And so there's where your prophecy comes in, because God already sees it and already knows what is going to happen. And what God says and what God implements, it will take place exactly as he said. For example, he scattered Israel twice across all of the world, and he's gathered them back twice. And in 1948, the second regathering happened. And then you can follow the chronicles of the wars of Israel with the Arab nations to where we are today. But that is an absolutely stunning piece of fulfilled prophecy. But God has said it, and so God brings it to pass. So when he says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth, it simply means that that is the first item on the blueprint of God. If you could just in your mind's eye see a blueprint rolled out before you like a scroll, over in the far left-hand side, you would see the figure of a man hanging on a cross. Before he made Adam and Eve, before there was a garden, before there was an earth, from the foundation of the earth, the Lamb was slain. And that was in the plan of God. It's not going to emerge into real time or into the creative work until 4,000 years later. But we see the tracks of that prophecy all through the Word of God. And the Old Testament prophets are very, very insightful for us. And if you would look just simply at Genesis 3 and 15, it talks about one day the serpent is going to have a heel put against his head. And the seed of the woman, which is speaking of the Christ, will get a bruise on his heel, but he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And this is your first messianic prophecy, or the first prophecy that indicates that Jesus is going to come into the earth, and he's going to take away the head or the authority of the devil. This idea of the cross, this is not man's idea. This is God's idea. If you're reading in your Bible today, you really need to turn to Psalms chapter 22. Otherwise, you'll have to take my word for this. But Psalms 22 begins with a phrase that you are well acquainted with, that is from the seven sayings of Jesus at the crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And many people read this, and in a superficial way, they simply say, well, this is Jesus calling on God. But you have a major theological problem there, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Some would say he felt God forsaken, which turns the whole of the scripture up on its head. He is God. He's not God forsaken. So what is he doing there? Well, it was so very, very impressive that the Roman centurion standing by thought, this man is truly a son of the gods. Now, he says this man was the son of God, but the Roman doesn't know anything about the son of God as you do today. When he speaks about that, he means Hercules or some Roman deity having spawned an earthly son. But what impressed him so much was that Jesus pulled up on the nails and took in enough breath to cry aloud. Now that is incredible when you understand how death on the cross really worked. When you died on the cross, they either nailed your hands or tied your hands and arms above your shoulder level so that your diaphragm, when you sag down upon your arms, your diaphragm, which is the muscle that causes you to be able to expand and contract your lungs and causes you to be able to breathe, your diaphragm is extended or distended, and so you're not able to breathe at all, maybe just a little shallow breath, and your knees are bent slightly, and your legs are either tied, or as with Jesus, they're nailed to the upright of the cross, so that you have a choice. You can pull up on your arms and stand up on your feet on that spike. And I don't know if you've ever had a really, really bad cramp or not, but you're a really bad cramp. Some of you big guys that played football, you know what it's like to see a great, big, strong man just lay down and weep because his calves or his stomach or his side or his thighs are tearing themselves apart because he's depleted of his electrolytes or his moisture in his body. But for Jesus or anyone who's being crucified, to stand up for any length of time like that creates this tension so that your leg muscles begin to literally tear one another apart. And they literally begin to cramp up so badly, and you sap yourself of strength so badly that you have to sag down upon your arms or your nailed hands or wrists. And when you do that, your diaphragm is distended, so you can't breathe again. And so you have this awful cycle of hanging by your arms and suffocating, or standing up until the pain is just absolutely impossible to endure. And this is just a terrible and awful, absolutely horrible way to die. Whoever did this, the Romans wanted to tell everybody around that if you break the laws of Rome, you're going to suffer beyond anything a mortal can comprehend. And so they did this publicly to let everybody know that you don't break the laws of Rome. And when they finally destroy Jerusalem, they're going to line the roads outside Jerusalem for miles and miles with the bodies of people dying on crosses. But when Jesus is there on the cross, he's got this situation in his body. They have beaten him, and he has bled to the degree that his blood pressure is dropping. He has a crown of thorns in his head. His back is torn to ribbons by the whipping post and by the cat of nine tails that they used on his back. And he is already in very, very serious physical condition. They nail him to that cross. He is going into terminal shock, and he is trying to stand and then hanging and can't breathe. So for him, when he lifts himself up and takes a deep breath, it really shocks and inspires the Roman centurion that is there. Now, as he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I am amazed. I am absolutely amazed. I'm amazed that no one around the cross in the recorded responses of all of those who were there, I am amazed that nobody understood what he was saying. Some said when he cried out, "Listen, he's calling on God." Others said he's calling on Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and help him. And they were mocking him. But nobody there understood that he was quoting scripture. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was giving them one more shot. He was opening up the door of mercy one more time. It was as magnanimous and as powerful as when he said, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was opening the door to their understanding of the entire scenario that was taking place before their eyes. Because what he had quoted was the first and opening line of Psalms 22. Now, had it been in our day, where you have the chapters numbered and the verses numbered, which it wasn't in the case of the scrolls and the scripture that the Jews used in the day of Jesus, what you wanted to do, if you wanted someone to turn to a certain place in the scripture, you had to quote for them a line just prior to what you wanted them to read. And so when Jesus is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is quoting from Psalms 22. But because there's no number associated with the passage, like the chapter or the verse, he's simply giving them a quoted line. So that if someone had been standing at the cross with a scroll of the Psalms, or if they had understood or had memorized the Psalms, they should have understood who it was that hung before them and what it was that he was doing. But let's explore the 22nd Psalm. This is so very powerful for us today. I am amazed that the people of the day of Jesus there at the cross didn't understand what he was saying. But I'm absolutely flabbergasted that people in 2009 in Birmingham with Bibles on every shelf and every street corner, and the story's already been accomplished and already been told, and you have the benefit of the New Testament to read. I'm amazed of the people that have not made this connection yet. Psalms 22 opens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is not Jesus speaking. This is David speaking. And in this psalm, David is calling out to God. Verse 2, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season. Verse 3, but you're holy, O you that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and they, and you did deliver them. We're down in verse 4. They cried and were delivered, they trusted and were not confounded. Somewhere in this passage, David is going to slip into prophecy, utterance by the Spirit. There is this looming question. Did the prophets of old know when they were beginning to prophesy? Did they know the impact of their words or to whom they would be speaking? Sometimes they did, but I am convinced that sometimes they had no idea at all. And those of you that walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit of God and have had experience with prophecy, you can understand this better than someone who is on the outside of this conversation. Somewhere here, though, you begin to move out of the situation with David, because some of the things that happened in Psalms 22 never did happen to David, but they did happen to Jesus Christ. This is a full 1,000 years before the actual events of the cross. Let's go down to verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. This could be David. It could be Jesus. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, this is something you can read verbatim in the stories of the crucifixion in the Gospels. They laugh at him. They scorn him. They say, he trusted on the Lord. Let's see if the Lord will deliver him. Verse 11, be not far from me, trouble is near, there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan, they have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. If you're reading this in any number of types of Bibles, you're going to get an indication all through this psalm, a little star or a little mark or a little footnote that is saying these are messianic prophecies. These are words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. Believe me, he's been dragged around Jerusalem all night long. He's been pummeled and beaten in the halls of Herod and at the place where he met with Caiaphas and Annas and the high priest. He's been beaten, and now he's gone to the whipping post. He is dehydrated. They have carried him around town all night before they ever hung him on that cross, and he's poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. He's hanging hanging on that cross, his elbows and his shoulders are literally pulling apart and they're coming out of joint. Now, let me tell you, this never happened to David. Now we are in full bore prophecy. This is Jesus Christ. My heart is like wax. I don't know if you've ever dealt with an elder who has had congestive heart failure, but if you have, then you understand what was happening to Jesus on the cross. When he's having this experience, the prophet's words say, my heart is like wax. But what literally was happening to Jesus is that his pericardium was filling with water. The sac around his heart was filling with fluid because of the stress his body was under. And as that was happening, his heart was trying to beat in this compressed unit. And when the Roman plunged his spear into Jesus' side, what came out of his heart? What came out of Jesus' heart when the Roman soldier plunged that spear into his side? The New Testament writer says, and forthwith came blood and water. It's a beautiful type of the New Testament effect of baptism. The blood and the water are mixed. But when you get plunged in the heart, you shouldn't be getting water. Your heart, a healthy heart, should only bleed. You ought to get a copious amount of blood coming forth from a open wound in your heart, but you shouldn't be getting water. Water was in the sac around his heart. And so the prophet David here says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He was dying on the cross from congestive heart failure. The spear didn't kill him. He was already dead when they came to him. So he died of multiple systemic failures. He's bleeding to death. He's dehydrated. All kinds of things are happening there. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. He's dehydrated. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's dehydrated. These things never happened to David. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. What did the Jews call dogs? What did the Jews call Gentiles? Jesus said, it is not meet for dogs to receive the bread of the children. Remember when Jesus called the little woman a dog? And she said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs from off the master's table. And so this is so specific, this scripture, this prophecy. The Gentiles were compassing him or encircling him because the Jews didn't have the legal right to take his life. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. We're in 22 and 16 of the Psalms. And this is something that never happened to David. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is prophecy about the crucifixion 1,000 years before it actually takes place. And so this really brings it home. And for those of you that struggle with this, this tells you David was never nailed to anything, much less a cross. But Jesus was nailed, his hands and his feet. And this is a slam dunk for this being prophecy concerning Jesus. So what was he doing with that cry? My Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he railing against God? No. He was trying to tell you and his audience who it was that was hanging on the cross and what was actually happening there. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, verse 18, and cast lots upon my vesture. Those of you that know the story of the crucifixion, you know that the Roman soldiers took his garment, but it was a seamless robe, and they didn't want to cut it up and take the cloth and share it between them because it was so valuable. It was seamless. And so they cast lots. This is recorded in the Gospels that the Roman soldiers cast lots for his robe. David spoke it prophetically here in verse 18. 1,000 years before it ever happened. And so Psalms 22 is about the crucifixion, very emphatically, very powerfully. And Jesus' cry on the cross, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was not a lament and a cry to God. It was the quoting of Scripture. Jesus was quoting Scripture, just like he did with the devil in the wilderness, just like he did when he was encountering the Pharisees, you err, not knowing the Scripture. He quoted the Word of God. He was the the Word of God in flesh. He did not come to the climactic point of his ministry, which was the cross, and blow it and begin to follow after the pain and the writhing of the flesh. He was always in control, giving his mother to John. He told Mary, behold your son. He told John, man, behold your mother. Forgiving his enemies, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiving the thief on the cross, truly, truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't crying out in pain. He wasn't lamenting and looking to find fault with God. He was not a man crying unto God, or a God crying unto God, or a part of God. He was God in the flesh, hanging on the cross, reconciling the world unto himself, and he had one last little bit of reserve, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you had been there with the Bible, with the scroll of David, you would have known who he was, because the 22nd Psalms ends like this. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. I'm in verse 26. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Ah, what a message that is, because that is in tandem with Isaiah 53, one of the most powerful messages in the Word of God. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Bible says he was cut off from the land of the living, and who shall declare his generation? But the answer to that is here in 22 and 30. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, you can't talk about anybody else, but you can make the proclamation, this seed shall serve him. Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What did he do? He died for our sins. He was nailed to a cross. They gambled for his garment. They ridiculed him and mocked him while he was dying. They shook their heads, wagged their heads, and said, he trusted in the Lord. Let's see if God will save him now. But that's what all of that was about. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can see this so clearly. 1,000 years before the crucifixion, God is giving you a picture of the crucifixion, so you know it wasn't a Roman idea. It wasn't a Hebrew idea. It wasn't the vengeance of his enemies. It was the plan of God. It was God's prophetic plan, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Now, we're going to go into Isaiah 53 here for a moment. And by the way, if you have any Jewish friends and they tell you that there's nothing in the Hebrew scriptures that indicate that somebody would give their life a sacrifice. A question that folks often have when they're looking at the fact of the mighty God in Christ, the fact that Jesus is indeed God himself. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3 and 16, God was manifest in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8, 9, and 10, all of the fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily. And when that idea is first introduced to you, sometimes the response is, well, what did it mean when he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's very, very clear that this is not a God crying out to a God, or a God-man crying out to a God, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, Creator, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, come to earth in flesh to die for our sins, and he is quoting scripture on the cross. David is the speaker. David is the prophet. But the events that David will prophesy about in that 22nd chapter are events surrounding the cross, the day that the Savior gave his life for us. Isaiah 53 And we'll begin in verse 1. This is 7th century. This is 600 years before the crucifixion. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom will God reveal His strength? For He, there's a man involved. For He shall grow up before Him, before God, as a tender plant, talking about the body of Christ, as opposed to the eternal Spirit of God, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. So Jesus was not a Hollywood Jesus. Jesus was not a handsome Hollywood actor, but He was kind of a scrawny little non-attractive Jew. He is despised and rejected of men. Before they ever rejected Him, the prophet said that He would be rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes are we healed. And so, you get the picture here of Jesus. He is the Lamb of Atonement. He is the Passover Lamb. He is our scapegoat. And all of our sins and the curse is going to come upon Him. And the prophecy here is that He's going to be wounded with stripes. Now, Pilate didn't know the scripture, but Pilate was moved by the hand of God when he brought Jesus down to the whipping post and had a burly Roman soldier take a Roman cat of nines and open up this man's back with 40 stripes. Many people died from just those stripes. A Roman cat of nine was typically leather, and it was laced in with bone or metal, and those little hooks and fragments laid you open down through the musculature, and people could go into shock and literally die right there. But Luke 22 and 19, Jesus said, "My body is given for you." In First Peter, Peter looks back on this and he adjusts the language a little bit. In Isaiah, the word declares, "And with His stripes we are healed." But Peter would say in 1 Peter 2 and 24, "By whose stripes you were," past tense, "healed." And so healing was also purchased on the day that Jesus purchased our salvation. We understand these signs shall follow them that believe. The last chapter of Mark, and Mark declares they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. James declares in James chapter 5 that if you have sick among you, let them gather the elders together, let them anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So we believe that healing is available today, and we believe in the anointing with oil, because our brother James talked to us about that. Acts 19, Paul and his friends anointed handkerchiefs and cloths and sent them out to people that were unable physically to come to where the prayer meeting or the church service was being held. And those cloths carried the anointing of God, and healings were reported among those that received the cloths. In years past, we had a prayer meeting over a handkerchief and sent it to a lady who was dying of leukemia. And this occurred in the Philippines, and some time after we had arrived back in the States, we got a word of full recovery from that lady. And we believe that God is still a healer, that He's still Jehovah Rapha. He's still the God that heals thee. But all of that was purchased by the stripes that Jesus took on the whipping post of Pilate. Verse 6 in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Now, this is the place where you talk to your Jewish friend and you say, somebody in your prophecies, somebody in your scripture is going to bear the sins of all of us. And it's not a lamb this time. It's not a ram. It's not a sheep. It is a man. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he's oppressed. He's afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And there's the imagery of the lamb. So he openeth not his mouth. It drove Pilate to distraction because Jesus barely spoke to him. He wouldn't open his mouth in his own defense. And finally, Pilate said, don't you realize that I have the power of life and death regarding you? And Jesus told him the truth there. He says, you have no power except it's given to you from above. Verse 8, he's taken from prison to judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was not a sinner. He was not under the curse. He had lived a blameless, holy life, and he fulfilled the criteria for the scapegoat and for the Lamb of Atonement. He was without blemish, and so he was suitable for offering. But John identified him in John chapter 1, verse 29. He points across Jordan, and to the crowd gathered there to hear John, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, they were raised in Jewish culture, so they heard the Lamb of God, and that phrase meant to them a lamb, four-legged and furry. But when they turned, they didn't see a lamb. They saw a man. And the prophets and John among them identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of Atonement, and the scapegoat. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There's that idea again about him raising up seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Down at the end of verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's going to justify many. And verse 12, at the very end, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, the Jews are spiritually blinded. They were at the time of Jesus. They are yet today, but they have no excuse because God spoke very plainly to them about what he was going to do. And he told them in Psalms 22 that they were going to pierce his hands and his feet and gamble for his garment. And in Isaiah 53, he told them somebody's coming that's going to be the atonement lamb for you. He's going to bear your transgressions and be an intercessor for your sin. And an amazing passage of scripture is found in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14 are both about the battle of Armageddon, the coming of the Lord, and the beginning of the millennial. But it's very, very interesting because God gives us detailed information here that identifies him as Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, glorified, and coming back at Armageddon to destroy the nations that have come against Israel and to establish himself as king over all the earth. He identifies himself as creator, but he's got nail prints in his hands. Now, this is just amazing, and it's a wonderful passage of scripture. Let's identify the speaker first. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Everybody say, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens. Well, that's the Creator God. And lays the foundation of the earth. Well, there's only one that did that. And formed the spirit of man within him. What he's doing here, he's giving you his credentials. He's identifying himself as the Lord that stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about. Well, that is happening in our day. Jerusalem has been a concern and a cup of trembling for everybody since 1948. And in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. It just won't go away. If we could get peace in the Middle East, well, maybe we could affect some kind of world peace, but it won't go away. And there, on down in verses 4 and on down, God begins to talk about, having identified himself as God, he begins to talk about the gathering armies and the battle of Armageddon. In verse 3, there is a powerful prophetic statement made there, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. All the armies of the world have never been gathered together to do anything. Not in a symbolic way or a real way. That has never happened until the last few years, and the banner of the United Nations now covers every nation under God's sun. Every nation in the world now has a place around the table at the United Nations. So, when you get a United Nations effort, like you will have when the UN comes down with Russia and Iran and the Arab states against Israel, that's going to happen in your near future. When that happens, they will be representative of all the nations of the earth. But God begins to say from 4 on down what he's going to do to those nations and how powerful Israel will be. But down at the end of chapter 12, something staggering and amazing and wonderful is revealed. Verse 9, this is still God the Creator that's speaking. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." This is the God of all creation speaking. He says, in that day, I'm going to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. And verse 10, "I will pour on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me." Now, this is the God of creation. "And they shall look upon me." This is the God of Zechariah, the God of the Old Testament. "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." Now, when in the world did anybody pierce the God of creation, the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob? God is a spirit. How can you pierce a spirit? Ah, to wit, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. They pierced God when they pierced that body that he was wearing. All of the fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily. They pierced God, the God of creation, when they pierced that body of Jesus Christ. To wit, God was in Christ. Paul to Timothy, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So here is the great God of Israel, and when he's coming back, you can imagine, because see, the Jews believe that at Armageddon, they believe that Messiah is coming. There are banners hanging in Israel right now declaring Messiah is coming. They want to build the new temple. They want to, they have a priesthood and all the implements. They have red cattle that are being raised there for the purpose of the sacrifice of the red heifer. They are ready. They believe the Messiah is coming, and he is coming, but what they don't know is that he's already come once. And when he came the first time, John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Like John 1 and 10 there. When did God come to the earth? In the body of Jesus Christ. What did they do? They crucified him. What's going to happen when he comes to the Jews at Armageddon? They're going to see him, and then they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And let's jump ahead a little bit in chapter 13 and verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." You know what's going to happen in Israel? Going back to chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness. Verse 11, in that day a great mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn, every family apart. And they go into a national state of mourning. It would seem like they would go into a national state of exaltation. God has come back to rescue them. And he's obviously in chapter 14 going to destroy all the nations that have come. So he really does rescue them. So why are they not jubilant? Why are they not celebrating? Why are they in mourning? Because they see that it's Jesus Christ who has returned to save them. And he is their God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they recognize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and that 2,000 years earlier, they had allowed him and compelled Pilate to nail him to a cross. And they all, their knees collapse, their eyes become fountains, they weep and they mourn all over Israel. And this is the national day of repentance. And Israel's heart is going to be turned at this point. And they're going to, this is Israel's come to Jesus moment. And Israel is going to be saved at this moment. And God is going to open up the millennial. And at that point began, it'll be the end of the church age, or the end of the time of the Gentiles, and the opening up of the millennial. But you see here how incredible this is, because what God has just given you, hundreds of years before the actual crucifixion, he gives you an overview of the return of the Lord, which is going to take place in our day, some 2,000 years after his crucifixion. And he's giving you this wonderful prophetic information that when God returns to save Israel, he's going to have nail prints in his hands and in his feet. It'll be like Thomas in that upper room when Thomas was bellyaching and saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe he's resurrected. I won't believe it unless I can put my hands in his nail prints and thrust my hand into his side. And then Jesus appears in their midst, and he doesn't talk to anybody but Thomas. He says, here, Thomas, touch these nail prints in my hands. Thrust your hands into my side. But Thomas understood before he ever crossed the room, he didn't have to touch his body. He just fell on his face, just like Israel's going to fall on its collective face. And he makes this most wonderful and amazing proclamation. To Jesus Christ, he says, my Lord and my God. He calls Jesus my Lord and my God, because he realizes that Jesus Christ is God Almighty in a body raised from the dead. This is what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2 when he closes his sermon and the altar call is about to begin in Acts 2 and 36. And he says, I want you to know this, that God has made this same Jesus that you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord being the sovereign God, the Lord, the creator, God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, and Christ being the anointed body. He is both of those. He is dual nature. Guess what? God now wears a body. God now is seated on the throne. Not three thrones, John says, one. Not three gods. God, the word of God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And John says, I saw one throne and one seated upon the throne in Revelation chapter 4. And that one that's seated upon the throne has a name that is above every name. His name is Jesus. Philippians 2, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Don't you get it? If there is a separate Father and a separate Holy Ghost, they're going to be bowing down to worship the Son. That stands all biblical theology on its head. There is only one God. He is a spirit. He came to the earth, robed in flesh, gave his life, raised it back up again, and now is seated in authority. And if you never believed that or understood that before, here in this 12th chapter of Zechariah, you should see that so very plainly, because God, the Creator God, who stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, in 12 and 1, Zechariah, he says in verse 10 that he's coming back to deliver his people Israel, and they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. So this is so absolutely revelatory and powerful. But I guess the salient point today is that this is not man's idea, this cross. It was not an accident. It was not the rage of the Jews or the political power of Rome, but it was God's idea. Jesus told the man with the mallet and with the nails, he said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down." This is God's plan. It was God's cross. And we are so very, very blessed and so absolutely full of the goodness of the blessings of God because he has done this. There is no greater story in all the Word of God, and there's no greater love story in all the world than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the mighty God, come down to earth, offering up himself to the hands of his Creator to purchase their salvation. At that point, he literally shuts the mouth of any resistance at the judgment, because he's going to be able to say, and this is the fulfillment of the passage in Daniel and the passage in the book of Revelation, where the Lamb that has been slain takes the book of judgment out of the hand of the one seated upon the throne, because this is not two deities here. This is just an overview of the plan of God. Now that he's given his life as a sacrifice, God is justified. He has satisfied his love and mercy. He is justified to cast any one of us into hell, because he has paid the ultimate price for us, removed all the roadblocks, made a perfect plan for us to be saved. And so now it is, it's not necessary for anyone. It's not the will of God for anyone to be lost, but rather that you come to him. When he dies on the cross, Matthew 27, the veil in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. And what that does in effect is it begins the closing of the Mosaic law. And it releases the glory of God into all the world, where now, whether it's a little town in Mexico or on a mountaintop in the Philippines or in some bustling city in Asia, if a person has hunger for God, will lift up their hands and begin to worship him, the glory of God, the Spirit of God, can come down upon you anywhere you are on the face of the earth. So we thank God today for the torn veil, because within that veil, there is perfect fellowship, perfect mercy, perfect atonement, perfect provision, perfect authority, and the perfect Word of God. All of that available to us today by the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and by his tearing not only of the veil in the temple, but of the veil of his flesh. God bless you. So good to be with you on a beautiful Monday afternoon. Look forward to tomorrow, if Lord wills. We'll be back for your home Bible study. God bless you.